There, that's better. Amen. That lady sitting right there, she was in the amen corner last night. Tell you right now. Okay, listen to this. It is commonly assumed that Darwin was an active naturalist who, through his research, stumbled onto the theory of evolution and then convinced the scientific world of his discovery due to its overwhelming scientific evidence. In fact, Darwin never did have good evidence for the origin of species, but convinced the scientific world by propaganda and even social pressure using deception, not evidence. It's amazing. Furthermore, it is commonly assumed that Darwin's motives were purely scientific, but in fact, his motives were primarily religious. There was a group of high-level, aristocratic, landed gentry, very wealthy people around Darwin who wanted to advance the notions that he had developed for the purpose of destroying the Mosaic regime, the Mosaic chronology, the biblical worldview of the flood model. And that's what they were after. And if they could get that transition made, they could also move these Anglican parliamentarians out of the House of Commons. And so there was political involvement as well as godlessness in the business of Darwinism, the advancement of Darwinism. It's far deeper and thicker and more involved than most people ever understand, which is normally the case. Furthermore, it is commonly assumed that Darwin's motives were purely scientific, but in fact his motives were primarily religious. He knew that his theory would demolish the strongest proof of God's existence, evidence from design, called the teleological argument. And this was a major source of motivation in his efforts to convert the world to the worldview that now we call Darwinism or evolutionism. So I wanted to read that to you with regard to this business, because it's not as straightforward as it seems. The tragedy today is that many people think that evolution is a biological theory. They think that there's something scientifically justifiable, or else there would not be so many scientists involved in the teaching of evolution. Little do we recognize that the incredible deceptive nature of the evolutionary story has gradually overtaken the academic world and moved the biblical justification for creation out of the scheme of anything that is considered intelligent. And so the fact that you've got the majority of scientists that embrace evolution automatically seems to the layman that they wouldn't all believe that if there wasn't something involved in it. I've asked physicists and chemists and other people involved in this who are great chemists and great physicists, but they're evolutionists. They learned their evolution in high school and in undergraduate school. And when they got into professional education, they developed their knowledge of physics and chemistry and went on doing their work. And they do good chemistry and they do good physics. They've never thought about the inconsistency of evolution. And as a result, in the last 15 or so years, there's been a huge group of scientists from major universities all over the United States and around the world that have signed a petition against Darwinism and have come out in favor of a position called intelligent design. Have you heard about that? And the think tank for the intelligent design theorists is called the Discovery Institute, and it's located in Seattle, Washington. The tragedy is, in the intelligent design forum, you have Christians, you have non-Christians, you have evolutionists, you have Hindus, you have everybody and their brother who do not agree on scientific grounds that Darwinism is of any significance any longer. And they like the idea of intelligence, but they never name the intelligence. And so I was watching a debate at Seton Hall University a few years ago, and William Buckley and Michael Behe and Philip Johnson and a fellow by the name of Berlinski was on the intelligent design side, and then Kenneth Miller and Jeannie Scott and a Congregationalist preacher who's an atheist, and one other person was on the evolutionary side, and they'd all presented one series of speeches, and then Kenneth Miller, who is a brilliant biologist, but he's a nasty, mean evolutionist. Believe me, he's an evolution with a vengeance. So he stood up in preparation to go up to the pulpit or to the rostrum and give his second speech. And then all of a sudden he stopped and he said, "Now, we have been for an hour and a half now listening to you gentlemen over there talk about intelligent design. And so he said, I'm going to give my time to any one of you or all of you. You just walk right up there to the rostrum, take my time. And since you have affirmed for an hour and a half that there is evidence of intelligent design, there has to be an intelligence who designed this teleological aspect, this reality. So if you've got intelligent design, evidence for intelligent design, there has to be a designer. So any one of you that want to identify who that designer is, just go right up there and tell us who the designer is." And they sat there as quiet as church mice. And I got aggravated and angry and started throwing books and knives and forks and plates at the TV. Well, not really. Why do you not go up there and tell them? And then the Congregationalist preacher, who is an atheist, held up Ken Ham's book, D is for Dinosaur, and held it up real high, and the camera came in and said, "This is not what you believe, is it? This is not what you mean." And all four of the guys, and Philip Johnson, who's an incredibly intelligent Berkeley attorney, who's written all these books, I got a couple back there on the table by him. And then Michael Behe, who wrote Darwin's Black Box, is just an incredible book. He's a biochemist from Lehigh University, and he just shows that you can't have the sophistications at the microscopic level unless you've got some kind of a designer behind it. I mean, there's so many gadgets and tools when you get down to the individual cell level, and Darwin didn't have a microscope, so he couldn't see those. And so Darwin's black box was the fact that he didn't have the ability through microscopy, through the ability to look at electron micrographs and see these tiny little tools and engines that are in the tails of cilia and flagellum and all of these one-celled organisms, all kinds of little mechanisms and motors and tools spinning and whirring and spatially designed to fit together just like an engine, like a motor, like it was made at John Deere Tractor Company or Ford Motor Company. And they just said, this is called irreducible complexity. When you get to this point, you can't reduce this any further. So Behe asked the question, there's five parts in an old-fashioned mousetrap. It's called the old mousetrap argument. He said, which one of those parts can you take off of the mousetrap and the mousetrap still work? Can you take the spring? Can you take the lever? Can you take the food tray? Can you take the platform? No, you can't remove anything from the mousetrap and the mousetrap still work. So he calls that irreducibly complex. And you see this at the microscopic level in biological systems. And so he made an argument on the basis of irreducible complexity, saying that this had to be designed by some superior intelligence. And he's sitting there at the table, and Kenneth Miller is looking at him, and he's as quiet as a church mouse. Well, why don't you go up there and tell them who that is? They will not identify the intelligence. Someone should have said, well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the intelligence. They don't want to do that because they're trying to keep the debate out of religion. That's impossible, people. You can't talk about origins issues and keep the discussion out of religion. It's impossible because we didn't see the origins take place, so we have perceptions about it based upon our faith. I didn't see in the beginning God created the heavens and earth. I wasn't there. Were you there? Anybody there? We believe that because we believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe in the beginning was the Big Bang. They weren't there. They don't know whether there's a Big Bang or not. That's just a mathematical theory they worked out on the computer. They don't have any evidence for it. It's going away, but it's nonetheless been around for about 40, 50 years, and it's done irreparable damage to millions of students. And so in this intelligent design debate, we've got to understand that when you get to the baseline of the discussion, either matter is the mother of all things or Jesus Christ is the father of all things. Amen. Matter is everything, or the eternal creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is everything. So now when we look at the universe, we recognize as we look out between the spiral arms of the Milky Way, we've never been out far enough to look back at ourselves. We think that our Milky Way looks very much like some of the other galaxies that we've been able to see from our position about the third arm out from the center of the Milky Way. The Milky Way is about 100,000 light years across, and one light year is 6 trillion miles. So if you want to know how far it is across the Milky Way, it's 6 trillion times 100,000. That's, you know, a little farther than I've traveled today. And in our position in the Milky Way, from time to time, as we spin around in the universe, everything is moving around something. I mean, the Earth is moving around the Sun, and the Moon is moving around the Earth, and the Milky Way is moving. Everything's moving around something. So as we move through space, we can see different aspects of deep space now with the Hubble Space Telescope and other telescopes across the world. And we've been able to ascertain that there's about a billion galaxies like ours. A billion. That's 1 million million galaxies like ours in the universe. And the Bible teaches us it's all in Him. He's outside of that. What a God we serve. Amen. Amen. So, is there anything that God that created 1 billion galaxies, each with billions of stars, is there anything that God can't do? Not one thing. We've had our faith pretty much removed from our hearts to some degree from time to time because of the difficulties we face in our little puny lives. But the God that I've served is wanting to be so big in your life that you can't possibly imagine how big He really is. So we talk about design, we're talking about the God who did that kind of thing and spoke those kinds of things into existence. So at the universal level, it is astronomical. Then when we come into our solar system and we see our star, we have a very special star. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Very special star. It's a helium star. And then there's Venus and Mercury and the Earth, third one out, and Mars and Jupiter and Saturn and Uranus, Neptune and Pluto. In that order. And it's interesting, and you can see faintly on the screen above the Earth, the little blue dot there above the Earth, that's our moon, that the Earth is 400 times bigger than the moon, and the Sun is 400 times bigger than the Earth. That makes the relationship between the moon and the Sun and the Earth perfect. Had the Earth been the second planet out from the Sun, we wouldn't live on it today because it would be too hot. If we were the fourth planet out from the sun, it would be too cold. We're right in the only place in the solar system and only two places in the Milky Way where we are, and one other place in the Milky Way where the gravitational forces and the magnetic forces are calm enough to allow life to exist and to allow water to exist in all three states. We have water that's liquid and hard and gaseous. We're the only planet that has water in all three states. Someone said, well, we've seen ice crystals on Mars. Wow. The evolutionary crowd says, you know, there's been a flood. There's been a global flood on Mars. I mean, you look through a telescope at Mars, you see canyons. There's a canyon up there that they see that's several times bigger than the Grand Canyon. And there are gullies and obvious erosional effects from water that you see all over Mars. But no one's ever seen water on Mars in the liquid state. Two-thirds of the Earth is covered with water to an average depth of 10,000 feet. They'll say, no, there couldn't have been a global flood on the Earth, but there was one on Mars. Duh. So is that little blue planet, is it special? I will highly recommend that you buy this video, at least for your church, and show it to your youth about once a year, the privileged planet. It's the most incredible presentation of the several aspects. There's dozens of them, but they offer about 8 or 10 different aspects that makes the Earth so very special, that permits life to exist. And it's not by chance and accident that we're in the position we're in. We have the star we have. We're spinning at the speed we are. We tilt just like we do. All of these things have to be in place, and the probability is 1 to 1,000 or 1 to 10,000. So when you put them all together, you recognize that it's 1 in 15 billion that this Earth got here by chance processes. That the probability there is way out beyond, it's zero. There's no mathematical probability that the Earth is uniquely spatial as it is today with regard to all the things that make life exist on the Earth. It had to be designed in order to do the things and have the incredible things that it has. Is there anything spatial about that little blue dot? You know, Job 26:7 says that the earth hangs on nothing. And it was so neat when the guys in 1969 landed on the moon and they were standing up there looking back and they snapped this picture. That is about the coolest picture I have ever seen. They're standing on the moon and they snap this picture back at the earth. And you know, and Job says in the same verse, he says that in the north, there's an empty space in the north of the earth. You look back there and you don't see anything to hold that thing up. It's just hanging out back there. You get to thinking about that when you go to bed tonight and you know, you might sit up. It's kind of an interesting reality. And this is the place of our habitation. The great sermon preached by the Apostle Paul at Mars Hill. This is the place of our habitation. This is the United States of America at night. Picture taken from a satellite. So these are some of the interesting aspects of the design features that I want to talk about this evening. I want to talk about this. That's a phenomenal picture. That's a picture of a child in the womb of its mother, about ready to be born. I want to read these verses to you out of Job first, and then I want to read out of Exodus, and then I want to read out of Psalms. The Bible says in Job chapter 10, verse 10 through 12, these words, "Hast thou not poured me out as milk and curdled me like cheese? Thou hast clothed me with skin and flesh, and hath fenced me in with bones and sinews. Thou hast granted me life and favor, and thy visitation hath preserved my spirit. Now, hold your finger right there and turn over to Psalms 139, and let's look at verse 13. Psalms 139, verse 15, and the scripture says it like this. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them. Notice verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My soul. Who's the me and the my in these verses? Go over to the book of Hebrews. Let me just throw this in with the mix. Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look at verse 5. Hebrews 10, 5. And the Bible says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. I was having a theological debate a few years ago in a public forum. There's about 2,000 people in the room. And my opponent asked me the question when he read this verse. He said, could you please explain to me who is the thou, who is the body, and who is the me? Anybody want to jump on that right now? Who is the thou, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me? How many has ever thought about your me? You have a me. You have a me. And you have a body. And you have a spirit. You know what the me is in Scripture? Job says, thou hast clothed me with bones and sinew and muscle. Me. That's your me. What is that? This is referring to the soul of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The thou is the Father. A body thou hast prepared me. So in the womb of Mary, by miraculous conception, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and that holy thing that came from Mary was called the Son of God, which being interpreted as Emmanuel. Isaiah said, he shall be called Wonderful and Counselor and the Mighty God and the Prince of Peace and the Everlasting Father. It's interesting. The me in the flesh, the tabernacle of Jesus Christ, was the soul of Jesus. Jesus was as much humanity had he never been deity, but he was as much deity had he never been flesh. He was unique. He was the God-man. Amen. Philip came to him in John 14 and says, would you please show us the Father that it sufficeth us? Jesus said, Philip, how long time have I been with you and thou dost not know me? Me. When you see me, you see the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Wow. And so we recognize that when we're talking about me, the position on abortion, biblically, is that at the point of conception, a me is formed. And in the gestation period of the next 9 months, that me is covered with skin and bone and sinew. So we got these willy-nilly politicians thinking that they understand realities. And so, who was it recently? Arkansas or some goofy state passed a law that said, you know, we're going to really hammer on these abortion people. We're going to say after 5 weeks, you cannot abort a conceived fetus. Hey, guys, you can't abort a conceived fetus after 5 seconds. because you've got the establishment of a me. And if you think that makes God happy, I mean, we live on this earth and go about our business thinking that we don't have anybody to answer to but the government. You got to pay your. We get more disturbed about the IRS sending us a letter than we do about the Word of God. Amen. A body hast thou prepared me. Well, so when we talk about the design of these kinds of things, I think it's kind of significant. These are just four things I just pulled out today to kind of talk about. This gorgeous blue butterfly that you can find over in the East. I bought me one of these. Matter of fact, I bought me two of these in the Philippines when I was there doing a missionary project for the Christian schools in the three regions of the Philippine Islands. I've been there two different times and stayed 30 days each time. Went to all three regions and taught thousands of school teachers how to use the Bible and Genesis in science education. They didn't know how to do it. In fact, I was at Oral Roberts University doing some work, and a little lady came up to me who was obviously Spanish in descent, a little short gal about this tall, and she said, "Dr. Sharp, could you please come to Guatemala City and help us? I'm the assistant director for ACSI for the Spanish schools in Central America and South America, and we're going to have our national conference in Guatemala City, and I need you to come down there and talk to our science educators because they fuss at one another on how to use Genesis in science training." And these are all Christian school teachers. So I go down there and spend 7 days with 700 school teachers who are as confused as they can possibly be. We're talking about people with bachelor's degrees and master's degrees and PhD degrees and EdD degrees and other kinds of degrees. They don't know how to use Genesis and science at the same time because they've been evolutionized. 60-70% of the people in this room have been evolutionized. The tragedy in America today, ladies and gentlemen, is that we are socialized in the American culture, and the culturation that conditions us militates against the authority of the Word of God. Amen. Every time you turn around, someone's hammering on an aspect that the Bible makes as a mandatory reality to faith. And so I meet people all the time that have been evolutionized. They say, you're hard. No, I'm just biblical. And I'm trying to be as biblical as I know how to be. If I could be any more biblical, I would be that. Amen. I don't care whether you're Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Episcopalian, whatever you happen to be. It doesn't bother me in the least as long as you're biblical. I will not have any problem with anybody claiming Jesus Christ as long as they believe the Scripture. But if you start spouting off doctrines, you better be able to give me book, chapter, and verse, or I can't walk with you. Amen. So we got this problem. All these people teaching these Christian schools got trained in these secular colleges, and they learned their science from evolutionists, and they go out and try to teach Christian children biblical realities, and they don't know it themselves. Makes me want to come unglued. Excuse me. Something just ran all over me right there, and I just couldn't help myself. I almost ran down that aisle. He just said, "Well, he's having a spell." That's okay. So these beautiful blue butterflies. And those little plates are all over those, you can see it down at the bottom of the slide, they're all over those wings, and they're reflectors. So the butterfly is not really blue. They've got these little mirrors on them. It's a design feature. So that the blue light in the light spectrum, in the rainbow of light, when you see white light, it's made up of several colors, like a rainbow. It reflects only the blue, okay? And the rest of the light is not reflected. So this looks like a gorgeous blue butterfly. And it's only because of these little reflectors that's all over the wings that reflect that incredible color back to you. And then, of course, you've got the nautiloid over here to the right, upper right. And through the middle of the nautiloid, see all those little chambers? It's called a chambered nautilus. It lives in the ocean, okay? And you see that those holes that go through those chambers, that's called a feoncle. And so the way this thing goes up and down, God built this thing. This is God's submarine. And it takes gas out of the seawater. I mean, have you ever gone in a laboratory and watched an electrolysis experiment where they will divide the oxygen from the hydrogen in water and set it on fire, and you watch the oxygen and the hydrogen burn off of the water? The water is in this tube, in this large beaker, and they've got this electrolysis apparatus down in the water. It's by electric charge, it's separating the gases in the water and converting it into gas, into its original form. And it's coming out these two tubes at the top, and you can light them, and they will burn different colors of flame, and you can watch the water go down as it consumes the water in a gaseous form. It blows your mind. The thing that we've never been able to figure out how to do is to go out and get hydrogen and oxygen and put it together and make water. Do you know how to do that? Why don't you work on that? You can get a Nobel Prize. How old are you? 15? I'll leave that alone. Amen. So this thing fills these chambers up, and as it fills a chamber up, it rises in the water, fills another chamber, comes up a little more, and it pulls the oxygen out of the saturated into the water. It pulls it out, runs in, it fills another. It's got a little door on each one of these little openings in these chambers, and when it gets completely full, it's up near the surface. If it doesn't like it up there, it starts letting that gas out through chamber at a time, and as it lets it out, it sinks back down in the water. It's kind of an amazing thing. And we think we invented submarines? Oh, Darwin said, excuse my French, but this is what Darwin, I'm quoting Darwin. He said, the damnable eye. Oh, that damnable eye. He looked at the eye of a human, the eye of an octopus, the eye of a squid. He looked at that eye and he said, how can that be made by chance processes? So let's think about the eye. Do you realize your eyes are cameras? And you're taking pictures all the time? And it's adjusting all the time? And we have perfect three-dimensional development? And we never have to load the film? And we never have to take it to the drugstore? Amen. And you don't have to smell the stinking developing fluid? And the light comes in through the cornea and is guided back through the pupil, which is in the middle of the iris. And then it is directed by the lens. Turn me down a tad. And it is directed by the lens to the retina. And at the retina, there is a little bitty nerve bundle back there called the optic nerve, in which there are hundreds of thousands of fibers. You talk about fiber optics. We've got it going on. I mean, AT&T thought they invented something. We've got nearly a million fibers in each optic nerve, and it bends or refracts that light back to a brain cell. In the retina, it converts the light to electricity, electric pulses. I don't understand that. Darwin said, oh, the eye, it's causing me to have nightmares. It's destroying my theory of natural selection. And then it takes that electric impulse back to a brain cell that perceives your pink shirt. Now, you explain that one. Anybody want to make an eye? How are you going to make an eye? Can you make an eye if you have a million years? Is it possible to make an eye if you have some slime in a muddy pond and you... Can you do that? No. Oh, wow. What a God we serve. And then there's a snowflake made up of ice crystals. And there's no two snowflakes just alike. And they come out in... I've never seen an atypical symmetry on a snowflake. They always have perfect symmetry. So these are the things I want to talk about. Here's some questions I want to identify. And I'm at 7 slides of 71. You understand I've got a real problem. Who put the information in the DNA? DNA is DNA, whether you've got a bee orchid, a bumblebee, a cabbage plant, a bullfrog, a human being. DNA is DNA. DNA is all the same. DNA is DNA. In our genome, our DNA codes for a little over 3 billion genes. Hey, it turned green. Okay. DNA. When a mama releases a gamete every 28 days or so, an egg cell, and then her husband mixes a sperm cell with that gamete and you have a pregnancy, a conception. Every conceived egg cell or zygote has 27 trillion possibilities for the kind of characteristics that will be in that child. That blows my mind. 27 trillion. And you wonder why all your children look different. I mean, even Kenny and Danny. And that's Danny, right there. Even they look a little different. And they're twins. And so we recognize that this is kind of an incredible reality. So the question I want to ask, who put the information in the DNA? For DNA's DNA, via human DNA, you got horse DNA, you got frog DNA, all this DNA, you got cabbage DNA, everything DNA, DNA is DNA. And you can't mix the DNA together. You can't mix frog DNA and horse DNA and cabbage DNA and come out with a frog cabbage something or another. Doesn't work. It's like trying to slice a piece off of Mozart and a piece off of Beethoven and just throw it in together and come out with a symphony. What you wind up doing is you come out with noise. So the genome is holistic. In order to get anything to work genetically, you've got to have the total genetic information. So it's like a recipe. You put the same ingredients essentially into biscuits that you put into oatmeal cookies, with maybe the exception of a couple things, but you've got a little flour and a little sugar and a little water and a little butter, okay? You may put a little buttermilk in the biscuits and you put a little oatmeal and maybe a raisin or two in the cookies. The point is, You mix the biscuits up, it comes out biscuits. If you use that recipe, you mix the oatmeal cookies up, and you expect oatmeal cookies, right? Because the ingredients that's in the recipe for the oatmeal cookies is for oatmeal cookies. Amen. And that's just exactly the same. You can't mix the biscuit recipe with the oatmeal cookie recipe and get good anything. Any husband here said your wife tried it? You just can't get there from here. So who put the information in the DNA? Because the difference in DNA is not the structure of the DNA. The difference in DNA is the information that is in it. Their chemical storage and retrieval molecules. That's what they are. Is life a product of physics and chemistry alone? See, this is the idea. A few years ago when we opened the museum in Eureka Springs on the grounds of the Passion Play, I told you the other night that I was interviewed that summer by 100 different media outlets, both national and international. Well, one day I was in my office and this phone call comes in, and I think Bob says, "Doc, if someone wants to talk to you, it's a lady." I said, "Okay, do you know?" They said, "Well, no." I said, "Okay." So I said, "Hello." And she said, "Are you Dr. Sharp?" I said, "Yeah." "Are you the director of the Museum of Earth History in Eureka Springs?" I said, "Yeah, that's me. You got the right guy." She said, "Well, I'm so-and-so from Dublin, Ireland, and we're on radio, Talk Radio Dublin, and we're being broadcast right now as we speak over the entirety of the British Isles." I said, "Oh, really?" "Yes." And she said, and she was Irish, crisp Irish accent, and very condescending. And she was talking down to me like I was a neophyte. She said, "Are you the guy that's got Adam and Eve hopping around with the dinosaurs?" I said, "No, ma'am, I do not have Adam and Eve hopping around with the dinosaurs. I've got Adam and Eve in the same display where there are dinosaurs, because the Bible teaches that God created humans and dinosaurs on the same day." Oh, she said, "That's insensible to me. I can't imagine, after all the scientific research and study that's been done and all the information that has been reported, that there would be anybody like you that would do that kind of stupid stuff." Wow. So she just boxed me on the cheek over here. You know, she said, "The Bible says turn the other cheek." So I turned the other cheek. And she said, "I suppose you've got a display where eight people's in a boat with a bunch of stinky animals riding around these stinky animals for a whole year." I said, "Well, ma'am, the Bible taught that God instructed Noah how to build an ark because he was tired of sinning people and he was going to judge the earth. And so he taught Noah how to build this big boat, and he brought in two of every kind of animal, which was the breath of life, seven pairs of the winged fowl, and so forth, and some clean animals, and he put them in the ark, and God told him how to manage them so that we would have some preservation of all the creation after the flood." She said, "Oh, that's absolutely insensible to me. How could you say such things as that?" I said, "Ma'am, has anyone ever told you what you believe? You obviously know what I believe." She said, "Well, no." I said, "You believe that 3.8 billion years ago, lightning struck a tide pool outside an ancient volcano and excited the microspheres and the coacervates into a replicating system until eventually they developed amino acids and wiggled themselves up into proteins. And after several million years, they grew hair, ears, eyes, nose, and other kinds of features and wiggled out under a flat rock and lived there for several million years, and natural selection began to develop in them. And it got really lonely under this rock, so it climbed out from the rock and climbed a tree and ate bananas a while and decided that it's lonely up in this tree. So it said, 'I'm climbing down out of this tree,' and I went down to JCPenney, got me a suit of clothes, and I went to the barbershop, got a shave and a haircut, went down to Oxford, started teaching philosophy." Yeah. Oh, she screamed. I said, "Is that going out over the British Isles too?" Yeah. The conversation was over. No, life is not a product of physics and chemistry alone. In order to have life, you have to have information. The only difference between evolution and creation is you have physics plus chemistry plus matter plus chance equals life. That's one view. The other view is physics plus chemistry plus matter plus time plus intelligence equals life. Which view do you want? I mean, we would expect, I mean, we've looked through a microscope at a paramecium or an amoeba and seen the streaming protoplasm inside their little one-celled bodies. We've looked at sprigs of spirogyra and seen the streaming protoplasm running up inside the stem. And we've taken that protoplasm out of those cells and analyzed it, and we know exactly what's in it. You get a little oxygen, a little sulfur, a little phosphorus, a little carbon, a few other items. You can buy them down to biological supply lab for, you know, a couple bucks. You throw it in a blender, a Westinghouse or a GE blender, and you rev it up about 300 revs a minute. You expect any minute. Now you've got the stuff of life, and you've added some energy, so you're expecting any minute for some hairy wiggly thing to come out over the top. Doesn't happen that way. Because the synthesis of life is more than physics and chemistry. You have to know how to put them together and make them live. There's an ingredient called the Spirit of God. Life doesn't exist any other way. And for anybody to say that it exists any other way and say that it's scientifically feasible that it happens, you need to go back to school. Because it will not work. They've tried and tried and tried. They can't make it work. It doesn't work. Okay. Why does 1 plus 1 equal 2? Because 1 and 1 is mathematically consistent because of the order of the universe. If the universe wasn't orderly, if you could not predict the movement of the planets and the stars, you cannot send a rocket ship out of Cape Canaveral or Cape Kennedy over here at 5:30 in the morning and 3 days later hit the moon over there if the moon is not moving at a predictable rate and you can figure where it's going to be in 3.5 days. In order to do science, you've got to have an orderly created universe that works the same way all the time. If it's constantly changing like evolution predicts, you can't make 1 and 1 equal 2 all the time. Sometimes it'll be 3. The reason mathematics works is because we figure in an orderly universe, or it will not work. That is so simple, my grandchildren can understand that. The PhD over at University of Missouri has trouble with that. And then they try to tell me we need to have morality in the school. How can evolution have morality? It's illogical that there's any moral basis in evolution. They have no basis for morality. They're borrowing from my creationist worldview. My creationist worldview predicts that we are supposed to be moral in relationship to a holy God. Their view says there is no God. There is no need for them to be moral because there isn't any standards or logic or anything else. So when they refer to the laws of logic or morality or any standard, they're borrowing from the Bible. And when you approach them about that, they say, no, we're not. Yeah, do you have morality in the evolutionary system? No, there's no morality in the evolutionary system. It's a dog-eat-dog thing. The one who wins is the one who can beat up everybody else. But if I come and bring this lady a bag of groceries because she's in need, it's not because I want to beat her up. I'm trying to love her. I'm trying to show her the love of God. The only thing that predicts that kind of behavior is a biblical worldview. Well, that's the nitty-gritty in this debate. And when you talk about these issues, it comes right down to those kinds of ideas. So, can science work in an evolutionary world? No, science doesn't work in an evolutionary world. The only reason evolutionary scientists can do good science is because he's in a creationist world. It doesn't work any other way. God made an orderly universe, and it's predictable. That's why science works. You ever thought about that? Is it any wonder that the creationist worldview invented modern science? All the guys that were involved, Boyles, Lord Kelvin, Louis Pasteur, Isaac Newton, goes on and on and on. All these guys were Bible-believing creationists. And they're the ones who invented the modern scientific world. Modern science was not developed by evolutionary worldview. It will not work that way. What is the minimum requirement to land a man on the moon? What did I just tell you? An orderly universe. That's all. There's no other way to do it. Okay. It's 7:30. How you doing? I've now done 8 slides. I've got 62 to go. We're not going to get there from here. You see the architectural and wonders of the universe requiring a level of mathematical genius. I got a word left out of that slide. That leaves man speechless. How can this informational masterpiece we call the universe be explained by chance processes? It can't be explained. Julian Huxley, the first director general of UNESCO, Thomas Henry Huxley's grandson, who was Charles Darwin's colleague, said, Darwin pointed out that no supernatural designer was needed since natural selection could account for any known form of life. There was no room for a supernatural agency in its evolution. We can dismiss entirely all ideas of a supernatural overriding mind being responsible for the evolutionary process. Professor Provine said, modern evolutionary biology has shattered the hope that some kind of designing or purposive force guided human evolution. Instead, biology leads to a wholly mechanistic view of life. Just physics and chemistry, no intelligence. There are no gods, no designing forces. The frequently made assertion that modern biology and the assumptions of the Judeo-Christian tradition are fully compatible is fully false. The two tenets of the humanist manifesto that are significant, number one, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing, not created. Two, humanism believes that man is a part of nature and that he has emerged as a result of a continuous process. Richard Bozarth, an atheist, said in 1978 in The Meaning of Evolution in the American Atheist Journal, he said, Christianity has fought, still fights, and will fight science to a desperate end over evolution because evolution destroys utterly and finally the very reason Jesus' earthly life was supposedly made necessary. Destroy Adam and Eve and the original sin, and in the rubble you'll find the sorry remains of the Son of God. You want to get an atheist upset? Tell him about sin. Well, they get bent out of shape about the idea of sin. If Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means. Hello? When people are pounding this into your children's heads, be aware of the fact that as they teach this nonsense in the name of science and decency, they are militating against the authority of Jesus Christ. And we bring them to church on Sunday, and we try to teach them the gospel, and 5 days a week for 5 or 6 hours a day, they're in a school setting that teaches them about the very opposite realities. We're trying to undo all that is done that week in 1 hour or 2 hours. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. You cannot raise godly children unless you're doing it at home. And the church cannot do for your family what you refuse to do. Amen. All that Brother Kent can do and Brother Rich can do and the other leadership in this church can do is to supplement and complement what you're doing at home. The church can never and was not intended to be the primary teacher or trainer of children. Youth camps, that's not the oxygen bottle. You don't run your kids off to a week of youth camp hoping that they're going to get religion. They're going to get whammied. It's that consistent daily discipline that goes on between mom and dad and the children that makes them grow up and become respectable to the things of God. Amen. That's pretty good preaching. Bozart said, if Jesus was not the Redeemer who died for our sins, and this is what evolution means, then Christianity is nothing. Oh my goodness, this is such a good slide. But it's long. Well, let me do it, and I'll skip the next three or four. Our willingness to accept that Richard Lewontin is a biologist and a Marxist at Harvard University. He's a biologist, he's an evolutionist, he's a Marxist. Most upper academics are either atheist and or Marxist or both. Most. There's a few who have persevered and have some degree of Christianity. But by and large, the schools that were developed and organized to train ministry. In my Science According to Moses, it's now out of print. I'm trying to get it back into print. It's a three-volume set of books. I got a copy of the 1638 handbook when Harvard College was organized. 1638. And looked at the instructions in there that they gave to the students. And then I got a copy of the 1991, this is when I was writing this book, 1991 Harvard Handbook, and looked at the instructions were given to the students. They completely transitioned. They advocated that they read the Bible twice a day, that they pray regularly, that they give a proficiency of their knowledge of the Word of God, because the Word of God was essential to their salvation, and they could not escape the judgment of God without knowing thoroughly the Scripture. That's what Harvard College initiated in its early years. But in 1991, they completely changed the reality and said, we no longer stratify the educational process. We want the students to receive the education they desire. Well, that's the blind leading the blind. Our willingness to accept scientific claims against common sense is the key to understanding the real struggle between science and the supernatural. Now, let me explain to you what these guys are saying. They're using science and distancing it or separating it from the idea of the supernatural or creation. It's as if they're forcing us to accept their definition that Bible believers are not scientifically minded. That's nonsense. The word science that they're using in this quote and other quotes that you'll see like this is not referring to modern science where you observe things, you create a research project, and you repeat the project, and over a process of time, you develop a fund of information about whatever it is you're studying. That's good science. The Bible predicts that in Genesis 1:28. It predicts modern science right there. Amen. So the Bible is not against science. In fact, the Bible recommends science. So when these guys are saying scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to understanding the real struggle between science and supernatural, he's talking about chance processes that brought life into existence. That's the problem between what they call science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of its patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment. Boy, he's being gut-wrenchingly honest here. The reason we take our position is because we have a prior commitment. We have a commitment to materialism. He said, it's not that the methods and the institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation for the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori, our deductive assumptions, to material causes, to create an apparatus of investigation, a set of concepts that produce material explanations, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiating. Moreover, that materialism is absolute. Wow. For we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. So this is a biologist at Harvard telling us, I'm an evolutionist because I have a commitment to materialism. It's not the demands of science that I be an evolutionist. It's my commitment to materialism. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That's the deal. Well, okay. So, it is either chance processes in matter or intelligent design of an omniscient God. What do you think it is? The importance of this realization to Christian educators? One, the tenets of deception are learned. You learn how to be deceived. Accepted only when believed as truth. So when you see a fund of knowledge that is declared to be scientific, you're going to go over and build your tent there. It's like Abraham took the mountainous country and Lot took the well-watered plain of Jordan and pitched his tent toward Sodom. So he turned the front door of his house toward Sodom, and in just a matter of a few weeks, the giraffe, the camel, got his head in the door. He pitched the front door of his house toward Sodom, and Sodom moved into his house. And before it's all said and done, the Bible says, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. He became an elder in the city of Sodom. And when the angel came down to get him and his family out of there, he couldn't hardly get his daughters and their husbands out of town because they had been so saturated by the compromise and the sin of Sodom. Because he chose to turn his tent toward Sodom. Abraham stayed up in the mountains. So the tenets of deception are learned, accepted only when believed as truth. So we accept a fund of knowledge as truth, and there's where we build our worldview. That's why worldview transition to the newly born again is so fundamental to the church's process. The number one task of this church is not building more buildings. That's a secondary or a tertiary task. The number one task of this church is discipling the people who come here to be Bible believers. Amen. Disciple. The church is not very good at discipling. We have to do it so quick. The culture will not allow us to sit down and meditate together for 2 or 3 hours at a time. We don't have time. We ain't got time. We got to go do something. How many's got to go do something? Tertullian said, 2nd century, he said, must you live? I can't spend 3 hours at church. What are you talking about? If you can't preach a sermon in 20 minutes, then you're not much of a preacher. Have you ever said that? I'm looking at you. I've had it said to me, if it takes an hour for you to preach and you don't know what you're doing, hey, there are things in the Word of God that takes 2 or 3 hours. Sit down, open your heart, get comfortable, and learn at the feet of Jesus. Amen. That's what transitions our worldview. The big problem is people come into church, accept Jesus Christ, and they just get bits and pieces here and there. They're not putting off Ephesians. Too. They're not putting off the former things of their life and putting on the things of Christ. They're being conformed to this world rather than being transformed by the renewing of their mind. That's worldview transition. Transformed. The word transformed is metamorpho. It's the Greek word from which we get our word metamorphosis. When that caterpillar goes into that chrysalis, do you know what happens in there? Do you know what happens in there? When that cocoon is formed around that caterpillar, you know what happens in there? The genetics in that caterpillar that was in that caterpillar when it was hatched out of an egg completely dissolves its body into a protein solution. It becomes nothing but a fluid. And then in a matter of a few days, it begins to put itself all back together. It went in a ugly old worm and it comes out a monarch butterfly. Completely changed by metamorpho, by metamorphosis. The only thing that can change my old ugly attitude is the Word of God. And everybody in this room was born with an ugly, nasty attitude. Put your finger right on your breastbone and say, I was born with a nasty old attitude. Somebody said, well, there are some nice people. Nice people go to hell. It's not being nice that's important. It's being changed and redeemed and sanctified by the renewing of your mind. Well, our perception of truth forms the foundation of our worldview. Our worldview dictates our behaviors, decisions, and values and goals. So this is what this is all about. The tenets of deception are learned. I've already said that. But on the basis of cause-effect, could the universe be its own cause? Because an effect cannot be greater than its cause. Knowing that random processes guided by accidents over millions of years could never produce the complexities of our universe. So the Bible says in response to these guys, Provane and Huxley and those guys I just quoted from, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things. Romans says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're out of excuse. So what Paul is saying here, all things, there are 1,200 attributes mentioned in the scripture. I'm going to stop in 5 minutes. Because I can't get finished, but I'm almost there. I can tell by looking at you. I'm almost there. And I don't mean that derogatorily either. 1,200 attributes of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. 2,200 verses of Scripture in support of those 1,200 attributes. Paul said, the invisible things, they're invisible things. The invisible things of him from the creation world are clearly perceived, understood by the things made. So we understand his eternality, his attributes by the things made. And then he mentions two of those attributes, even his eternal Godhead and glory, his eternal power. So we understand his power and his Godhead by the things made. Have you ever thought about this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Beginning, Bereshit, heavens, Hashemayim. Earth, Ha'aretz. Bereshit, Elohim, Hashemayim, Vayet Ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So first you have time, and then you have Shemayim, and Shemayim in Hebrew is translated heavens, but in Hebrew it means spaces. And Ha'aretz is translated earth, but in Hebrew it means mass. So what did God create at the beginning of the first day of the creation week? Space, mass, and time, and he bound it by a continuum. So we understand his Godhead by the things made, so we see time, and we see space, and we see mass. So how do we understand that analogy? We understand it like this. The Father is eternal and cannot be seen or understood except for the Son. We see the face of the Father in the body and face of Jesus Christ. The only person that God has is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not a Catholic Trinitarian. I am a biblical triunity understander of the Scripture. I believe in the triune God. But I do not believe in classical Trinitarianism. And you just have to figure that out for yourself. Because classical Trinitarianism divides God into three separate co-equal eternal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. So if you've got three co-equal separate eternal persons, you don't have one God, you've got three gods. But there is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God is bound by a continuum. They are separate, but not distinct. They're connected by a continuum. This helps us understand the universe. The universe has three dimensions, space, mass, and time. But they operate continuously and contingently as a unit. So we can't see the Father except in the Son, and we can't experience the Father or the Son except for the Holy Spirit. We can't see space except in mass, and we can't interpret or understand space or mass except in time. So that's how we understand the thing, the Godhead by the things made. Isn't that neat? You seen that before? It's an incredible thing. And if you went on in chapter 1, you could understand eternal power because it's over on day 4. Because you have light on day 1 without the sun. Now, how God did that physically, I have no idea how he did that physically. Vayomer Elohim vahior vayahior, and God said light, and there's light. Hallelujah. And God said light, and there's light. It wasn't a let there be. That's a little reflexive for me in the King James, because let there be is kind of an idea of some passing time. Wasn't any passing time. God said light, and there's light. Wow. What was that light? Well, it was him. Now, how he did that physically, I don't understand. I wasn't there. But this I know, that when we get to heaven, there will be no need of the sun or the moon there, for the glory of God is the light of that place. We're going to see it again. Isn't that neat? So we tell our kids all the time that the sun is the primary cause of light and energy, and we lie to them, because the sun is not the primary cause of light and energy. The Lord God is the primary source of light and energy. The sun is a secondary cause. Amen. That's how I taught biology. And they let me do it. Amen. So on day 4, now you've got sunlight. And so the plants that were on day 3, now they can photosynthesize. Photosynthesis is how we understand this eternal power by the things made. What do you mean? Well, how many's ever read about photosynthesis? So when the little leaves break out in the spring of the year, and when I tell you this story, I'm going to stop, because it's almost going to be 8 o'clock. I'm not finished. I ain't going to get there from here, so I'm stopping. So in the spring of the year, little green leaves come out. It's going to happen here. One of these days, pretty soon. And the sun's going to beat down those little green leaves. And the little chloroplasts in there, they got little buckets. And they run out and hold their little bucket out in the sunlight, and it fills that up with light energy, photons. And they run with that bucket back over into the dark room. It's called the dark reactions in photosynthetic processes. And we don't know what goes on behind that little door, that little closed door. When they run with that bucket of light back in there behind that little closed door, something unique happens. Radiant energy is converted to 6 carbon sugar. Wow. Take that bucket of light into the dark room, and it converts from light energy to chemical energy that you can put in your mouth, and it's sweet. And then the plant brings that out, and it dumps it into the phloem and the xylem. And it runs through the leaves, and it fills the apple with strength, and it fills the corn with strength, and it fills the beans with strength. And the strength comes not from the Department of Agriculture, but the expression of God's power on this earth. So in effect, when I'm eating a hamburger, or an Iricorn, in effect, I'm being supercharged by the energy of my eternal God. Now that's biology 101. That's how you see his eternal power in the things made. Any questions? Yes, ma'am. Okay.
We got home and got to talking about the Neanderthal.
Yes, ma'am.
And I've only known it as a part of evolution.
Yes, ma'am.
That's what you've been telling us.
Yeah.
I'd like to know what your
Neanderthal. There's about 400 individuals that have been identified as Neanderthal. Probably one of the most complete skeletons was found in the cave of the saints Bordeaux, region of France, La Chapelle-aux-Saints, it's called in French. And so it's a pretty complete skeleton. They carried it up to the Sorbonne, University of Paris, and Marshall Lambouls looks at this, and he's an evolutionist. So he comes out and he gets these bones, starts putting them together, and he articulates the skull. Of course, the skull has got a cranial capacity of about 1,550 to 1,600 cubic centimeters, and the average size cranial capacity for a human being today is about 1,200 cubic centimeters, so that Neanderthal had a much bigger brain than your eye. So they weren't monkeys. They were pretty smart people. But they were living in caves. They're called cavemen. A little boy asked me one day, what is a caveman? I said, it's people who live in caves. Consider the price of houses today. I've been thinking about getting me a cave. Okay? Cavemen. They were around, central, southern Germany, central France, down into Spain. So they were living right in the edge of the ice fields that were spreading in the post-flood world. So they had dispersed in the Babylonian dispersal, the farthest away from Ur of the Chaldees, from Mesopotamia. And they were up there in the edge of the ice fields where there were no trees. There was nothing to make houses out of. And so they were eating essentially animal meat, protein, had no vegetables, and they were suffering from rickets and other degenerative diseases because of nutritional effects of their diet. And so it caused their head to flatten out. They had a large occipital region on the back of their brain, so they had a large occiput. They had a very thin frontal bone and jutting eyebrow ridges and a prognathous jaw, which had the jaw jutted out. I saw a man at the hardware store in Norman, Oklahoma the other day, and he was about 6'5" and probably weighed 300 pounds. Had I known him, I would have asked him if I could take his picture because he was Neanderthal-like. Had a real flat, his eyebrows and his hairline almost grew together. And he had a big proboscis, big nose, and a big jutting jaw, and he had an underbite. And big rounded shoulders. He was a Neanderthal kind of a guy. Big skull. Anyways, that's what they looked like. So Marshall Lamboul takes the skull and articulates on the atlas out forward until the head sticks out like this. He rotates the shoulders and the arms so the arms do not hang down by the side. They're forced to hang like this with the palms backward. He rotates the femur bones in the hip joints so that the knees knocked. And so here's this skeleton in the University of Paris Museum standing there like this. Dr. Cave, a medical doctor, comes in one day and he looks at that and said, who in the world articulated this skeleton? They said, well, the paleontologist did, Bull. He said, well, it needs to be fixed. So he said, well, fix it. So he puts the skull in the atlas properly, and the head just pops right up like mine and yours. He rotated the shoulders properly, and the hands hung right down by the side. The legs fit in, and it stood up just like me and you. Richard Varchow, who was alive when they found this guy, he looked at that and said, this is a human being suffering from degenerative diseases caused by nutritional loss. He's osteopathic problems due to nutritional deficiencies. Now they all agree on that. And they've moved Neanderthal, if you've got an up-to-date textbook, they've moved Neanderthal out of the mid-ape-like monkey ancestral intermediary form into Homo sapien Neanderthalensis. It used to be classified Homo Neanderthalensis. So it was a shoot off of the modern ape line, leaning over toward the human line. So it's somewhere in between humans and apes. But now they understand it's just a human being. Dead end street. But it's interesting that genetically, in the last 25 years, they've discovered that the majority of Western Europeans have 4% of the DNA out of Neanderthals running in their system. Right now, modern men have about 4% DNA that has been related or tied to Neanderthal ancestry. So we're not talking about ape-like people. We're talking about people who were suffering from osteopathic problems due to the lack of proper nutrition that was living in the edge of the ice fields after the Babylonian dispersal and before the development of Israel in Genesis chapter 12. That's what I believe. And so even the evolutionary crowd has moved the Neanderthal out of an ape line or ape-like ancestry into Homo sapien. You know what Homo sapien is? That's me and you. And then they put a substock under it, Homo sapien Neanderthalensis. We're called Homo sapien sapien. Did you know that? That's what you are. I hope that helps. That's the newest understanding of that whole thing. And here's the deal. There are no missing links. They're still missing. You ever wonder why the missing links are... You ever wonder why they call them missing links? They're missing. So at this juncture, I would ask the question, did they ever really exist? In other words, what the paleoanthropologists, the fossil hunters that study human fossils, what they're finding people and apes. They're not finding ape people or people apes. Every one of the so-called missing links that's been identified in the last 50 years have all fallen off the family tree. There's nothing left on man's family tree but men. Lucy is no longer considered a missing link. She's been moved out as an extinct ape. Rhomopithecus was an extinct ape. Piltdown man was a joke. Java man was probably a man because the brain capacity of the Java man, the Pithecanthropus erectus, was about 900 cubic centimeters, which is the low rate of human brain capacity. Ardipithecus remedus is just an ape. It's got four thumbs. When you see a so-called missing link that's got thumbs on their feet, it ain't no human being. We don't have thumbs on our feet. I mean, they got these great big projected thumbs on their feet for climbing trees. I can't use my thumb and make a fist. But Ardipithecus remedus could hold to a limb with his feet, just like this. He had a opposable thumb on his feet and on his hands. So he had four hands, whereas we got two hands and two feet. And he was only about this tall. Head held a brain about one-fifth the size of our brain. It's just a little ape. There are no finds out there that have survived peer review. They're just apes and men. So you would think the Bible's the Word of God. Wouldn't you? Any other questions?